thrilling to think of our Lord riding into Jerusalem with the palm branches and people shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," and announcing his arrival, as short-lived as that may be, as fickle as the crowds could possibly be. By permission, I was given and allowed to use this for today. This is a paper that says war, bomb Warsaw, Hitler orders, Danzig seized. This is from September 1st, 1939. This was actually found in Marvin Haywood's mother-in-law's materials at the bottom, and they found this. And I asked them if I could hold that up because it reminded me of another story, that in the 1940s, it's safe to say that the Chicago Tribune left no question where they stood on political candidates, and especially about Harry Truman, once even calling him in print a nincompoop. His opponent was New York Governor Thomas Dewey, and the Tribune, being fairly confident of the polls and of the data there, the exit polls and things of that nature, and also needing to have an early printing to get things done in time, as you know, they printed the early edition saying, "Dewey defeats Truman." The problem was that Dewey had not won. He had not won the presidency. They had not only done that, but you may know this, but they had predicted a sweep of Republicans in the House and Senate. Truman won the electoral vote 303-189, and the Democrats won the Senate and Congress on that time, all due to some very narrow margin of victories in California and Illinois, and you ready for it? And Ohio. There have been times where I know, even within the last year or two, I have watched a bit of a game and thought, "Oh, my team is going to lose. I'm not going to stay up till 12:30 just to watch my team lose. I'm going to bed," only to find out the next morning that it was a thrilling last minute come from behind amazing bucket, and I should have been there. I think we've all seen at times where contestants came from behind, maybe in a game like Jeopardy, that they are trailing the whole way only to win on a final question. From all appearances, it looked like the superpowers were going to win the day, that Assyria was in control, that Babylon was about to reach their height, and that the people of God should be in a position of panic, that they would be wiped out. But, says God, don't read the wrong headline. The world would have us to believe that Jesus is defeated, that Jesse only had a stump that was left. But the Lord says to the people of Judah, through Isaiah, he tells them there's going to be an amazing development. Things are going to change dramatically. And our headline, what we should be announcing today, is that Jesus lives. Satan was defeated at the cross. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our good news, and that should be our headline as well. Isaiah, as we have seen, puts a lot of emphasis and speaks a lot about this, an event, the coming rule. But passages like this are very important because Isaiah doesn't want us to take our eyes just to put on the great times are coming for Judah, but he wants you to know that it is not just the rule, but the ruler, the one who should be the focus of their worship. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Let's read a couple verses here, and I'll give you the backdrop of that. our Lord Jesus Christ went into a synagogue one day, and the scroll was set at this point, and he stood up and read, and he said, Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." After Jesus read from that great chapter, he rolled it up and he said, according to Luke in Luke chapter 4, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." I would hope, and I think that we should pray, that we, on Palm Sunday, on Easter Sunday, that we don't just look back to an event that was very important for our salvation, but we should be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ, who much of the world that heard him at that time rejected, must be received by us. And that we should look with great anticipation that Jesus is coming again. He will rule, and he comes with life and liberty to all who believe. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can set the captive free. Only he can give salvation. In your outline, let's notice, first of all, we're going from a stump to a throne. And Isaiah had, along with his good news, remember, sometimes people refer to Isaiah as the Old Testament, the gospel of the Old Testament, because he has so much good news coming. And he points to the Messiah. But he also had a lot of hard news that was coming to a disobedient people, and things that could have beat them down. And yet God, in his mercy, he gives Isaiah a very comforting message as well that should have encouraged them. When Assyria in 609 B.C. is defeated, they are cut down and they do not grow back. But then this little overlooked stump called Judah, that nobody expected anything to come from, the Lord would rise from that, as it says in Isaiah 53:2, like a root out of the dry ground. Israel knew plenty of dry ground. And they knew plenty of trees that had been cut down. Having grown up in Southern California, I was used to seeing olive trees. By the way, if you have allergies, you probably don't want to be around olive trees. They're about the worst. But when in visiting Israel, if you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you to across the valley, and they'll show you an olive garden, and they will tell you this is the one where Jesus prayed. I can tell you it is an olive garden, and there is a well-kept garden there, but is it the one where Jesus prayed? I don't know. But one thing that is interesting is to see olive trees, the likes of which I had not seen before. And then it's explained to me that when Rome would lay siege to a city like that, they would cut those trees down, use those in siege ramps, and so that they'd have better visibility. And all those olive trees had been just cut right off at the top there. And over a period of time, shoots had grown and grown up around that. And now it looked like a 1,000-year-old olive tree. That image will stick in my mind when I read this from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So he tells us, when we think of this stump, we think of something of humble origin. The kingly dynasty of David was in disrepair. Things looked really bad at that point for that whole line of Judah and of David. What appeared to be an unproductive stump would give life. There would be a green shoot. There would be growth according to the power of God in the perfect time of God. And we remember that from the Old Testament scriptures that the ancestry of the Messiah was very important. We know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the Messiah would be human. He would be of the seed of the woman. We know from Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8 that he would be from Abraham. We know from Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 that he would be of the tribe of Judah. We know from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the very city that he would be born. We know from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that he would be born of a virgin. From Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 that he would be a royal ruler. But it's important also to remember in this covenant made with David exactly what would be claimed there. You can turn back with me if you would like to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read just a few verses beginning at verse 8. It's important for us to remember that what God promised to David could not be canceled. It was inviolable. It was eternal on the God who cannot lie. I'm going to begin reading from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Lord says, I will do this. But when Isaiah is writing this, the Davidic dynasty was not in good shape. And the people who heard this must have wondered, Jesse, David, Judah, are you serious? That's the least important. If Judah was playing in a tournament, a field of 64, they'd be number 122. Nobody expected anything from them. This once august line had been reduced to nothing. And those who heard this would have thought that there was real insignificance to this, that this had died off. There are bigger tribes. There are more impressive tribes. No one's expecting anything from that. But God said to David, I will keep my covenant. I will raise up one to sit on that throne. This stump that we read of in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, is really no match, nothing to be compared with the impressive forest in Assyria, or considered Assyria. Isaiah mentions the forest of Assyria, these impressive trees, and then over against that you have this stump. And it must have been almost comical to some of them. And yet, what does the Lord say? At the end of chapter 10, verse 33, behold, the God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. This is what he says, I'm going to do to Assyria. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Right after speaking of these mighty forests and these trees and the impressive power, he says, God will lay all that low. He'll take a chainsaw to that. However, this stump will grow. And between the end of chapter 10 and beginning of chapter 11, that contrast is marvelous. They would have thought Judah's line in the city of Bethlehem was was way too insignificant. And from Judah, and especially Bethlehem, too little, Micah 5:2 says, too little among the clans of Judah. No one expected anything there. Think of it also when the religious leaders in Jesus' day saw and heard this lowly and meek Jesus, and even the miracles that he performed. Some people were impressed, all but the religious leaders. They were always looking for a question, a trick, something to trip him up. And even when Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found the one of whom Moses spoke," Nathanael has to reply, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That pretty well explains the attitude of people in that time. But from that stump, that green shoot would come. Life amazing would come from that. And he will be, as all will have to confess one day, and as it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. That's what this Lord Jesus Christ will do. We see that in chapter 11 and verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we read of these tandems, wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and the fear of the Lord. So we're going to look not only at his humble origin, but at his supernatural aid. The Spirit of God would be with him. What would make this ruler unlike any other? Other rulers, in order to rule for God, had to have the anointing of God. But this one, remember it says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 that the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, Lord God of all the earth." Of this virgin-born son, of this powerful ruler, Paul would write in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that in him the fullness of the deity dwells. It was not just another king, but he was from David. At his baptism, he was anointed to rule. And the Father would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But at his return, at the millennium, he will rule with, and we've got some blanks to fill in here. First of all, looking at verse 2 where it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Let's just put it as that. Perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. There are times where in the Gospels that we read, Jesus knew their thoughts. And I think it's safe to say that he didn't lay his deity behind. He was perfect God and perfect man. As hard as that may be for our intellects to grasp, he was nothing short of very God, a very God. And the supernatural understanding and insight of the Holy Spirit, who always knows the will of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, rests upon him, and he will be Lord of all. Only of this one, Jesus Christ, can it be said, as in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, he is wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. Because he has this amazing, perfect wisdom. Secondly, he will have absolute authority. We're told that he has counsel and might. It's amazing, not only in ancient times, but even in more modern times, there have been evil dictators that were kind of full of themselves and had grandiose plans and schemes and announced how they were going to be resurrect their German empire or whatever else, and they were cut short or they were defeated. But Jesus, what he intends, he has both the means and the might. We're told he has counsel, and then he executes it with might. You take all the armies, all the weapons, all the diplomacy, all the goodwill of the world right now and of its leaders, and it cannot bring peace to Israel let alone to the whole world. But Jesus, contrary to what Jesus Christ Superstar said several years ago, Jesus is not just a man. He will rule with power and glory. He is the mighty God. Of Him alone could it be said, Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's not going to rule by polls. He's not going to rule by popular consensus. He will rule by the might of God. In John chapter 7, verse 46, people who heard Him said, no one ever spoke like this man. He will have irresistible might and rule. No one will be able to topple Him. And then thirdly, He has total unity with God. Unity with God. We read, in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So now we add to His impeccable knowledge, infallible knowledge, impeccable obedience. Not once in the 33 years of His life, especially growing up, did anybody ever hear said of this Jesus, Jesus, why did you do that? You knew it was wrong. Now, I've chosen not to remember any time I ever heard that, but I'm sure I have heard that in my life a few times. His life was one of holiness and reverence. His rule will be one of wisdom and power and glory and might, a rod of iron. No one can stand before Him. Now, did Israel live in this reverential awe and obedience of God? Did they acknowledge Him? No, it says that they treated each other shamefully. They acted in an idolatrous fashion, and they did not give God the glory. And only by God, only this anointed mediator can, as it says in Isaiah 61, where we read, it says, bring good news to the poor. He will come with healing and with peace and with power. So He will come from a stump. And then verses 4 through the end of the chapter, He will come to a throne. In fact, I'd like to read just that phrase. It's in your bulletin, but from chapter 24 and verse 23, where it says, the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. The Bible tells us in John chapter 5, verse 22, that one day the Father commits all judgment to the Son, and He does all things well. He is the righteous branch. He will rule in righteousness and perfection. And as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:5, He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Notice, first of all, from this throne, it is marked by righteousness. We find that in verse 3 of our text. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what His eyes see or decide disputes by what His ears hear, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor. Isaac made mention a few minutes ago of equity, and that will be our word here. Number one, equity for all, or fairness. Isaiah started off his prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 23 with this stinging indictment. He said, your princes, your officials, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. And then he says, they do not bring justice to the fatherless. These were dark times for Israel and Judah. I'm pretty sure that we could meet a reliable and well-meaning politician. The world would have us to believe that no police are to be trusted and all judges are corrupt. I'm sure it's not going to get any better. But I think we should all say, along with Will Rogers, who once time said, we should all be grateful that we don't get as much government as we pay for. But there will come a time where Jesus Christ will bring equity for all. Secondly, according to verse 5, it says, righteousness will be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's put it this way, integrity in everything. Equity for all, integrity in everything. In his millennial kingdom, Jesus as ruler will show, will not even permit any graft or greed. While we might be able to find some, maybe even Christian judges today, but there would be others that we would say absolutely unfair. And then there are judges that seem to be, well, we thought you were conservative, and then they're swung over by the others, and you think, is there any integrity? And if you think it's bad here, then you should spend a little time in Chad, Cameroon, places like that, where you don't trust the judges at all. I think I've heard Pastor Perry say, and you're really careful and you're really a little nervous when you get pulled over by the police in Mexico City. That's the way it's going to get as things get even worse. But during the 1,000 years of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not going to be any rebel, any campaign. No one's going to go rogue. We won't be able to say, well, most of the world is run and operated by Jesus Christ, but there's this one little section over there that you don't want to go there. There's this little corner of the world. Don't go there. No, through Israel and by means of Christ's church, Christ will rule over the world, and there will be no resistance to that. It is marked by righteousness. Secondly, it is established in peace. Established in peace. I'd like you to skip down reading with me all the way down to verse 10 through 12. In that day, I think, remember, four times between now and through chapter 12, we read, in that day, point, get your eyes off the present, Isaiah says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah says, I can not only tell you what to expect, but when to expect it. In that day, Jesus Christ is not only going to be a shoot from the stump, he's going to be a root for Jesse. He's the reason that they have any life left in them at all. We see, first of all, number one, it will be brought in with a rod of iron, verse 4. The rod of his mouth. You get to Revelation chapter 19, and it says that he wears, 19:2, many diadems. In 19:15 of Revelation, it says, and he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Let's go back to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember from the Gospels the Lord chasing out the money changers, turning over their temples, accusing them of making his father's home there a place of thieves, that temple. The Lord Jesus Christ will again forcefully chase out all who reject him. He will forcefully remove, as it says in Revelation chapter 18, the merchants and the kings, the tyrants and the religious leaders and the unjust. No one will go rogue. What happens in verses 13 and 14, verse 15? There it says that Israel will swoop down. Right now, they've got enemies poised and perched all around them. It seems like nobody in that part of the world is glad to have them there. Some that seem to put up with them. Others that say just about every week they're going to get rid of them. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, from insignificant Israel, I will rule, and you will have the ability to put down all unrest. Amazing how unbelievers want a meek and mild Jesus. If they want Jesus at all, they want a meek and mild one that said nice things. But when you start speaking from Isaiah or Revelation or Zechariah about one who will put down all authorities, that he will rule with a rod of iron, that's a bitter pill to swallow for people who don't want the rule of God. This peace will be brought in with a rod of iron. Secondly, it is maintained by the faithful Lord. Now let's back up to verses 6 through 8. Very curious passage. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Now, right now, if the leopard lies down with the young goat, he's got it in its mouth. Okay? During this time, it will lie side by side. The calf and the lion, the fatted calf together, the little child shall lead them. These are curious times. This goes back as things were before the fall. Unless you don't believe the Bible that says, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all of sin, then maybe you can believe the evolutionary record that says there were millions, if not billions, of years of things living and dying before man ever came, before man ever rebelled. But you can't have it both ways. The Bible tells us there's a period of time where lions grazed, and where nothing was killing each other. Can you imagine, as part of the curse, and Adam and Eve being driven from the garden, and for the first time seeing a leopard rush by them and grab some small animal and rip it to shreds right in front of them, and to realize that's a consequence of our rebellion against God. But there's coming a time where animals will not be hostile towards each other, and mankind and our children will have nothing to fear from serpents. Let me give you this reference. You might want to write it down. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18. Hosea 2:18. He says, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. That's the part that gives me promise, the creeping things on the ground. And he says, I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And only the Lord can say, I will make you lie down in safety. I will bring this to pass. And our prayer should be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a nation called Israel right now, a secular nation, as I mentioned last week. I don't think anybody would call it righteous. But the Creator Messiah can make all this a fact. He can have his son come from the stump of Jesse. He can make him rule. He can give Israel a new heart. He can, if that's too hard, then how do you explain the fact that he makes these animals lie down? He can bring peace to this world. Animals, that's, I don't know of lions eating grass in the field. Listen, if the Lord created them, he can certainly change their nature. He can change their diet. And I think every time people see that and they remember, or they find the books from old that talked about how these animals tore each other up, and we can say, look at the testimony of what God has done. Only the Lord could bring peace between people, peace between with us and God, and peace even with the animal kingdom. Messiah, it says in verse 12, gathers the dispersed of Jacob from the corners of the earth. Has that happened yet? Not in this sense, but it will. But it will. I think there have been a number of people who have settled in Israel, almost all of them unbelievers. Been times even in the last month or two where Benjamin Netanyahu was telling people from Europe, maybe you need to come back and settle in here. Well, we can't take care of you out there. You need to settle here. Got news, you can't do it there either. But God can. And the Lord will not only gather the remnant of Israel, but he says he will protect them, and then he will cause them to go out and utterly destroy their neighbors. I want you to think of this as we wrap this up this morning. Think of this, that not just Christ went to the cross and rose from the tomb, but he's coming again. Think of him as a conquering king, ruling through the saints. There'll be some tremendous changes that take place, amen? Changes to the topography, to the physical things of this world. Changes in Jerusalem. Changes in Egypt that he speaks about, where people will be able to walk through, where there used to be a river, they'll be able to walk through on their sandals. The Lord can do all that. You and I today, even right now, should praise this God who is our salvation. We're not going to launch into chapter 12, although it's a short one. If you give me just another hour, we can do it. All right, maybe not. But I want to show you some verses as we wrap up. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation." Isaiah says, I long for time that God will do a work in your heart, to where you will say, God turned away his anger. God is my salvation. Where Israel will say that with all their heart. And he is the strength. Verse 2, and my song has become my salvation. We remember from John chapter 4 that our Lord Jesus Christ can tell this woman who was scratching her head and trying to figure him out. When he would talk about offering her water, you have nothing to draw water with. That he could talk about water. You drink from this water, you will never thirst again. For her to try to go back to her standby argument, well, our fathers worship in this mountain. Our Lord that was offering her eternal life that she would never thirst again. Only the person who says, I not only believe the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I surrender to him. I confess him as my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sin. I acknowledge that he is my Savior and he will rule the world with this rod of iron. Then can we say that we have drunk from the chapter 12, verse 3, the well of salvation? I think that what Isaiah is doing here is he's telling a people who are looking at this, at their immediate future and saying, there's no hope. And he says, you have a hope. This future glory is your present hope. And to the church today, he is also telling us that we have this, because of our future and glory, there should be a present godliness about us. There should be a confidence that we should look past the faulty headlines today that say, it's not worth it, and man reigns, and if anybody's going to fix this old world, it's going to be mankind. We look past those headlines to the fact of what we read of in the Word of God, from the stump to the throne. Jesus Christ rules over all. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to close with some prayer. We'll sing one verse of a closing song. We do invite you to go downstairs with us. I hope you don't have to leave. Hope if you say, I didn't know about it or I didn't bring food, I have good news for you. The abundance of the Lord through the people of West River Bible Church, we have never run out of food. And we would love your fellowship. And it's, I think, preparing, getting our hearts and minds ready for Easter. Be good for us to read through the book of Colossians and to pray for one another. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel to read how the future changes these things that will come to pass in the animal kingdom and the configuration of the earth and the rejectors of the Lamb, and that you will bring righteous reign through Christ. We thank you this morning for Isaiah's lesson on the hope of Israel, the hope that every believer should share. We rejoice with you, the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We thank you this morning, Lord, for taking on yourself the iniquity of us all, bearing the sin of many, making intercession for transgressors like us. The Lord we worship and adore is not only the bread of life broken for us, but the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. You are the vine, and by being pruned and abiding in you, we bear fruit as the branches. We praise you for the righteous branch, Jesus Christ, that has life and authority to fulfill all the promises made to David. We confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Rule in us, as we know you will reign over all the world soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.